We've talked in the last session about what is called today, or what has been dubbed, the prosperity gospel, which means that inherent in the gospel that brings you to know Christ is a promise that you can have physical health and healing if you happen to be ill, and you can also be prosperous, and the prosperity is generally emphasized in terms of the financial area. And we noted as an observation that basically its roots are in the positive thinking of Norman Vincent Peale and the healing ministry of Oral Roberts blended together into this type of thing, coming out of an existential philosophy that centers in human experience, and finally in a culture in which we live today whereby success is determined by where you live, what your salary is, and what you drive. And put all those things together, picked up by the religious area, and you have what is known or has been dubbed the prosperity gospel today. Now, we want to take in this session and begin to look at some of the elements in it and where are they coming from, and then we'll get to a biblical evaluation of it. And I start with a quote from Bibliotheca Sacra Theological Quarterly out of Dallas Seminary. Ken Sarles makes the remark in saying this: "Perhaps the major emphases of this movement can best be summarized by rewording the old adage about being healthy, wealthy, and wise. In this case, the good news of the prosperity gospel is how to be healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. Because casting out of demons is very much a part of that system." So let's take a look then at what are some of the offerings and what is the supposed biblical basis of the prosperity gospel. We'll simply call it the offerings of the prosperity gospel, PG. Number one, the prosperity gospel offers you freedom from sickness. Freedom from sickness. You do not have to be sick. And I'm going to give you the bases on which they, or the basis on which they develop these in the passages. And I'm going to present the passage now as though I were one of them. Coming back later, I will go to those same passages and show why these passages do not teach that. Now, I know that's kind of dangerous. It's dangerous for the person who comes every once in a while and gets every other class. I have never understood why someone would want to study through the book of Mark every three lessons or every sixth verse or something like that. But nonetheless, I'm going to present it as though I were one of them. And when I do so, keep in mind that I do not agree that this is the proper meaning of the verse, but I will present it as such anyway. Isaiah chapter 53. First passage often used comes out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 5. And it is incidentally linked together with a New Testament passage. Okay, now, the setting again for this, let me repeat it one more for the third time. The setting for this is I'm advocating a prosperity gospel, and I'm saying to you that inherent in your believing the gospel, you can have freedom from sickness. It's there. It's provided for. All you have to do is have the faith to appropriate it. And I want you to look at the first passage that teaches that, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Assuming, first of all, and I think as is true, that this is a prophecy concerning the cross work of Jesus Christ and his suffering as a substitute for sinners. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." And you have no problem understanding that. You simply see the idea of substitution. "And the transgressions that were ours, he suffered for them. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." And here's the part that all of you have missed for many, many years. You don't have to be ill, because there is healing in the cross of Jesus Christ physically. And by his scourging, we are healed. And thus, the teaching derived from Isaiah 53:6 would go something like this: Jesus on the cross made physical healing just as available as forgiveness of sins. And I think I can freely, from the emphasis I get in the prosperity teachers and those that advocate faith healing, would be faithful to what they're saying in underlining the words just as. Jesus made physical healing just as available as forgiveness of sins. And many of these would advocate that there are scores and scores and scores of Christians who have truly and genuinely experienced the forgiveness of God in salvation. The problem is you just haven't gotten the full story. And thus you have movements such as the what gospel movement? The full gospel movement. And full gospel simply means that there are many people out there that have experienced the forgiveness of sins, they have experienced salvation, but they haven't fully partaken of all that is available to them in the cross of Christ, because included in the forgiveness of sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, noting in Isaiah 53:6, you have transgression, 53:5, you have transgressions, you have iniquities, and you have healing that is involved in there. And their interpretation is this is physical healing. Now, to make that point further, they will turn to a second passage. And that second passage is Matthew 8:16-17. And Matthew 8:16-17 will take this verse out of Isaiah, and it will show that it was fulfilled in the healing ministry of Jesus. Verse 16 reads, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," quote, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And that's coming out of Isaiah 53:5. And they would make the following points then on this verse. Number one, Jesus' healing ministry fulfilled Isaiah 53:5. Jesus' healing ministry fulfilled, and since we're putting it here in terms of notes, I'll put fulfill the above. And I don't think we could debate that, because you're very clear in verse 17 that the healings of verse 16 are in order that the word spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And thus they argue then that there is healing in the atonement. And in Matthew 8, Jesus' healing ministry fulfilled the above. And then second, they will make another point coming out of verse 16. And they would ask, perhaps, in verse 16, of those who came to Jesus, how many did he heal? So reading the 16th verse again, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill." So, their second point is he healed all who came. There were no unsuccessful healings. If you came and you wanted to appropriate healing, you got healed. Then, flowing from that, is their third point. And their third point is Jesus does the same today. A third passage that is frequently used by them is found in 1 Peter 2:24. And let me repeat, by the way, that their remark would not be to say to you that you have not had a genuine Christian experience. Their argument to you would be you just haven't experienced it all. There are things that you have missed that are significantly omitted, and they would point to passages such as 1 Peter 2:24, is that you have not appropriated the healing aspect of Jesus' death. Verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." And they would say at this point, you've experienced that, have you not? You do believe, in truth, that the atonement of Christ and his death on the cross was for our sins. Well, continue and see the bigger picture. "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, plural in our translation, it is singular in the Greek, for by his wound," looking at the total cross work, "for by his wound you were healed." Notice very clearly in the atonement, so they say, is healing. Another passage that is used frequently is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22. Again, in this section of blessings and cursings, one of the things that the Lord's chosen people were exempted from is that if they would obey the Lord, they would be exempt from disease. So verse 22 says, "The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword, with blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you to perish." I'm reading here from a negative section, and the emphasis is notice that sickness is the curse of the law. This is the law speaking, and notice part of the curse of the law is verse 22, with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, with the sword, blight, mildew, and so forth. In other words, sickness is the curse of the law. Now are you ready to be woven into the net? Galatians chapter 3. That is clearly the curse of the law. With that, I would not disagree. So under Deuteronomy 28:22, their first note is sickness is the curse of the law. And they come right out of the section, probably more than any in the Old Testament, that deals with that curse, which is Deuteronomy 28. Now we are ready to go to Galatians 3:13, which reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Sickness is the curse of the law. We are redeemed from its curse. And that's their second line of thinking or reasoning. And the final conclusion, therefore, is that a believer is freed from the curse of the law, which involves the idea of sickness and disease and suffering. Now, coming through all of the ideas teaching that we are redeemed from sickness is an assumption. And we should always, always note assumptions. What is presupposed? And the assumption of all of the prosperity gospel people is simply this. It is never God's will for anyone to be sick. Now, if we have that assumption, what are the spinoffs of it? Well, they are enormous. Number one, you create in people's minds two things. Number one, you create guilt. Because if I'm sick, I'm out of the will of God, very plainly put. But not only do you create that, but you create something else that makes these men very popular. You create seekers. I'm sick. That's not God's will. I don't want to be sick anymore. How do I get healed? How do I get unsick? Well, let me tell you how it is done. And you have thus created a very powerful psychological dependence because there's nobody that likes to be sick. I mean, we will pop pills. We will do anything in the world. We will do whatever is necessary to be sick, because if there's anything that we live in today, we are definitely in a feel-good society. I like, a number of years ago, Dr. Wolfram made a remark, and I thought it was an excellent one. He said to one of his patients, and he's relaying this to me, they were complaining that they weren't sleeping well. And he said, "Who in the world ever told you that you had a right to 8 hours of sound sleep?" He says, "I often don't sleep well. But why should I think that if I can't sleep well or I wake up 3 or 4 times during the night, that somehow what is owed to me in life I'm being cheated of? And therefore I ought to go to the doctor and get my rights packaged in a bottle or something or whatever." And therefore, we're in a feel-good society. I like to feel good. We all do. And therefore, when you're appealing to people who may not feel good or may be sick, then you've got a very powerful thing for dependency if you can promise a way out. Now, we'll deal with what happens when you're sick and you believe the Lord for healing and it doesn't happen. Well, there's a prepackaged answer for that, and that's this, is that the level of illness must be matched by the level of faith. So that if your level of illness is up here, it is available in the cross of Christ to heal you from that, but you may exercise faith that only comes up halfway. Well, don't give up. The name of the game is patience and persistence. And what you've got to do is get yourself pumped up to a level of faith that will overcome this particular thing. And it may take several years to do it. But nonetheless, you can get there, and now you have someone who's not only psychologically dependent, but you have someone who is psychologically dependent for a long time. And they're tied in very, very, very firmly. But the assumption, again, running through all of this, it is never God's will for anyone to be sick. Now, let me defend that, by the way. Go to Exodus chapter 15. I mean, let's not look at this thing. It's not God's will for anyone to be sick and just lightly take it. Let's substantiate it by the Word of God. We want to build on the Word of God, and let's support it by the Word of God. Don't underestimate their use of the Word of God. Chapter 15 of the book of Exodus in verse 26. And he said, this is the Lord speaking to his people Israel, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commands, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer." And the remark of the prosperity teacher would be, you for years have understood Yahweh to be your Savior, to be your helper, to be your assistant, to be your comfort, but you've missed something. You've never experienced Yahweh, the healer, have you? And thus, you have missed the fullness of what God really has promised to you. Over at chapter 23 of the same book, verse 25. But you shall, this is 23:25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. When, as a believer, have you last experienced God in that capacity and really seen the fullness of what he desires to be for you? Well, I think right in the middle of this series, I'm going to get on the other side. This is going well. I'm convinced. Now, you say, well, if for God's people there is healing, then why are some of God's people sick? The answer is there is a key, there is a means to appropriating healing, and it is called faith. Mark 11. Mark 11. Coming down to verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Note, faith creates reality. You see that? Whatever you say will be. Faith creates reality. Next. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. In other words, believe that what you ask for is reality, and they shall be granted you. Thus, the faith of the prosperity gospel people, I think, can best be described as this. The faith of the prosperity gospel people is defined as name it and claim it. That's faith to them. Name it and claim it. Quoting again Hagen, I said faith creates reality. I misquoted him a bit. Faith's confessions create reality are his exact words. And thus, the scenario is complete. And the scenario runs as follows. One, healing is always God's will. That's the first step. Healing is always God's will. Two, healing is provided in the death of Christ. Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8 teach that. Third, a name it and claim it faith puts it all into motion. Or a name it and claim it faith activates healing. Now, again, you have to come on, and they're prepared to answer every question that you come up with, and the response to this is, what if this happens but you don't get healed? And the answer to that is faith, or failure is overcome. Well, I might put that as a fourth point. Failure to experience healing is overcome by persistence and patience. I believe it is Hagen or maybe Copeland, one of the two, who said that their first attempt at healing was devastating because they attempted to heal and the person died. And he said, that's when we began to learn that it is by patience and persistence that you keep coming back, you hammer away, and the level of faith must be raised. And that is the answer. The level of faith must be raised. And sooner or later, someday, somehow, you will get there. All right, we're looking then at the offerings of the prosperity gospel, and the first is freedom from sickness, and I hope I fairly represented their position. Second offering of the prosperity gospel is freedom from poverty. Now, very strongly is emphasized in their freedom from poverty is God does not give you material wealth for your own happiness. God gives material wealth so you can give it back to His work. God wants to bless you, and He gives prosperity so it can be used philanthropically, so it can be used for God's work. My own observation has been that God's work happens to be my TV program, but nonetheless, that's the emphasis. It is philanthropically. Now, what they say is this, is you need to create a prosperity cycle. And the way you do that is you give, and God is obligated to respond to you by giving back. And He's obligated Himself by His word, so they say. Well, you give to God a dollar, and God gives back to you ten, and you now give back $10 to God, and God reciprocates with $100, and you see what's happened. You have your little prosperity circle in operation. Now, let me give you some of the passages they will use for that. Ecclesiastes 11:1. Ecclesiastes 11:1 gives the phrase that seems to be interwoven in so much of their writing and preaching. Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, struggling with Ecclesiastes out there. It's under E in the Old Testament. Julie, can you find it? Don, you want to help Julie, please? We're all prone to embarrassment. I noticed, I think it was last week, we went to a passage and someone couldn't find it. And they could see they couldn't find it, so they ultimately got down like this. So whoever was around them think they found it. It's cool. We all have to maintain dignity. Okay, Ecclesiastes 11:1, and here is the verse that is frequently used. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And the emphasis is you give, and you get a cycle started. You cast out your bread, and you will find bread. They would use also 2 Corinthians 9:6 for the prosperity cycle. Now this I say, this is 2 Corinthians 9:6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. You don't give anything, you don't get anything, right? And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Notice the prosperity cycle. They would also go and will not turn to it. Galatians 6:7, whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Or as that's been paraphrased, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the emphasis then is in the creation of this cycle. And let me read to you. I'm reading from God's Laws of Success by Tilton, page 137. He says, I started noticing good things showing up around me. I gave away a pair of shoes. Then I noticed that 3 or 4 pairs came back. This next sentence is the kicker. It's a good one. I kept giving watches away. Then I noticed a very expensive Rolex watch jumped onto my wrist. Now, the promise of freedom from poverty obviously involves success. So let me give you some of the prosperity verses that they would add to you. Prosperity verses that you need to get in your mind. Now let's begin hop, skipping, and jumping, beginning with Joshua 1. Prosperity verses. Joshua 1:8. We want to establish that it is the will of God that the believer be materially prosperous. By the way, keep in mind when they talk about prosperity, they mean material prosperity. Verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Prosperity and success is defined, is promised by the Word of God. And there's no question. Prosperity and success is promised in this verse. But let me just put one little note, and we'll do detail on this. When we say prosperity, what did you think? And that's a key. Because in their mentality, prosperity is financial, basically, and success is primarily financial success. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." God's Word promises success and prosperity. Nehemiah 2:20. I'm giving these because these are verses that the prosperity people use and would send your way. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give you success.'" Talking to God's people. "Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build, but we have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." And notice that, again, the promise there is of success. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, 3 speaks of the person who is involved in the Word of God, who identifies with it, meditates in it, lives a life of obedience, and in verse 3, if he does that, we have the following promise. "He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, be it salesman, dentist, doctor, whatever he be, whatever he does, he prospers." And there it is, plain and simple, folks. That's the promise of God. Same book, chapter 35, verse 27. "The Lord loves to see you prosper." 35:27 says, "Let them shout for joy and peace, of joy and rejoice." Did I say 25? It should be 35 if I said 25. 35:27. "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, 'The Lord be magnified,' who," that is the Lord, "delights in the prosperity of His servant." And probably more used than any other is 3 John 2. "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health." And there are the two legs of the prosperity gospel. Health and prosperity. Prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. In other words, God wants you to prosper materially, and they would emphasize this has to be prosper and good health in a material sense because it's contrasted to your soul. You're prosperous in your soul. I want you to be prosperous in your health, and I want you to be prosperous financially is their link. Now, doctrinally and theologically, how do they weave this in? They weave this in by linking us with the Abrahamic covenant. And here's the way they do it. They go back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham that he would be great, and you follow down the patriarchs. Abraham was a very wealthy man. And you have the note that God added to him flocks and herds, and God honored Abraham by making him a very, very wealthy man. Now, God wants you to have that same wealth. And the way He does it is by tying you into the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. God made Abraham wealthy, and he certainly did. And God wants to make you wealthy, so they say, and he certainly will. Because you are tied in to receive the same blessings that flow off of that Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 14. Well, let's get 13 to get the entire context, beginning of the sentence. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, now please note, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The promise of prosperity for Abraham is yours, and you can have it. Now, when we talk about the prosperity verses, and we haven't covered anything like all of the ones that they advocate, but when the Scripture promises prosperity, if I were advocating this position, what kind of prospects could I put in front of you? Well, for the answer to that, we go to Mark 10:30. Mark 10:30. And Mark 10:30 establishes a ratio. For those who follow the Lord, he says in verse 30, he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Get that? 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And let me quote Copeland, God's Will is Prosperity, page 48, commenting on Mark 10:30. You give $1 for the gospel's sake, and $100 belongs to you. Notice the word $100 belongs to you. Give 10 and receive 1,000. Give 1,000 and receive 100,000. Give one house, receive 100 houses. Or one house worth 100 times as much. And they always end up with a real kicker. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Now, the last thing that is promised, and we'll conclude with this, and then we'll be ready next for a biblical evaluation of this. Freedom from sickness, freedom from poverty, freedom from demons. And this is a very important element in the prosperity gospel. And in reading through their literature, you find the following. Number one, demonic activity in the life of the believer is assumed. Second, demonic activity today is identical with that of Jesus' day. Demonic activity is assumed. That's the first point. Second, demonic activity today is identical with Jesus' day. Third, now I think I'm correct on this, but just in reading through the literature, I couldn't find any exception to this. Anything out of the ordinary or that you can't explain is demons. Anything one cannot explain is attributed to demons. Demons may inhabit people, homes, cars, and all kinds of mechanical devices. Now, it is the function of demons to interrupt your prosperity flow. God's will is that you be healthy and wealthy. Satan's will is that you be poor and sick. And it's the function of his emissaries to block God's prosperity flow toward you. Therefore, inherent in this movement is the fact that demons must be cast out. Demons destroy the prosperity flow. And therefore, they must be cast out. And the casting out, there are several steps. Number one, you can't cast out a demon when Satan empowers him. But you have the authority in Christ to bind Satan. So first step, Satan must be bound so that he can't assist his demons. second step. Once he is bound, the demon is addressed, commanded to identify itself, or commanded to give its name, and then cast out. And this is a fairly frequent thing because Satan is always sending a demon along your way to try to stop your prosperity flow, which is the will of God for you. Now, we'll stop at this point, and our next session will be an evaluation of the prosperity gospel, or how does the prosperity gospel differ from biblical Christianity. You may say, well, boy, with those verses you've read, you're going to have a rough time. Oh, no, it's so simple. It is so simple. In a matter of sentences, in fact, I'm going to make about 8 points of biblical evaluation, and I firmly believe that the first point will literally destroy the whole idea and will give us some very, very important information. But we're going to study next time biblical evaluation of the prosperity gospel. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and its truth. And we pray that we might understand it carefully and thoroughly. May we recognize it is not adequate simply to say the Bible says. We must say this is what the Bible says and be sure that that is really what it says. Because we realize that even in the temptation of Jesus, Satan used Scripture. And Scripture can always be used to suit our own purposes. And therefore, may we approach it in a way whereby, when we look at these passages, we'll be able to see them in their context, with their proper meaning, and their proper significance. In Christ's name, amen.